So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. We just pray that you bless this time. Let it be a time that encourages us to walk for you and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So anyone that looked ahead or read ahead or in Ezekiel 16 would know that this is one of the longest chapters in Ezekiel. So we're not going to go through the whole chapter today. I put it at 16a. I'm going to go through this technically three sections thoughts in this chapter, and I'm going to go through the first two, and that's almost half. So most of it from verse 30 through 63 through the end is one big thought. So we'll leave that for next week. So we're going to look at the first 29 verses today. So it's still in the section, the futility of false optimism. The futility, you know, it has no value, it's not real, it's not true, and they have optimism based on something that's not very, very true at all. So again, the idea is the futility of false optimism, 12 through 19, and, you know, again, I don't think this, their attitude is much different than our attitude can be today in a lot of ways, where we have confidence in things that we're doing, and we're not realizing oftentimes we have attitudes and say things and believe things and act a certain way that doesn't please the Lord. That's certainly true for them, and I don't think we're much different a lot of times in today's world. So anyway, so in chapters 15, 16, and 17, we're in 16 today, there's three parables of judgment, and that's what 15 is its own, 16, three thoughts but within one concept of a parable, and then 17 will be its own. 17 is also pretty complex of the three, but we're again on 16 today. And so 16 is actually pretty practical in a lot of ways. I think you'll see that will be the case. So this is how it breaks down. The three parables of judgment, 15 through 17. 15 was, remember last week, talked about the unprofitable vine over and over again. How valuable is that vine? Well, not much. Can't do much with that vine. It was only 8 verses for the whole chapter, remember? So you go from one of the shortest chapters to the longest one right next to each other. But 16 today is about Jerusalem's history as a prostitute nation. That's how God describes them. I think you're going to see how that turns out. Especially the beginning, you're going to talk about how Jerusalem came to be. In the history of Jerusalem. Pretty interesting, I think, in a lot of ways. And next week, we'll finish chapter 16, and then the following week will be chapter 17. It's going to be like a riddle and a parable about these two eagles, and it's two different nations, basically, and we'll get into all that. So chapter 16 is going to be about Jerusalem's history like a prostitute, as a prostitute, and really about the history there. So Jerusalem's history as a prostitute is the main setting. It is the whole chapter, but we're going to today look at the verse 29 verses here. Let me just begin. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, every time you see that, it's a new event where God's speaking to Ezekiel, and then he goes and tells it to the people. He waits until the Lord speaks to him. You see, that seems to be the idea. The Lord speaks to him, and then he speaks. Otherwise, he's got nothing to say, nothing new, and he waits on the Lord for the Lord to speak to him. So Ezekiel begins a new parable describing Jerusalem as a prostitute. Not a very nice thing to be said about a person or a city, but this is the actual language that God uses. He would use language of the birth of Jerusalem. Again, this is interesting history, how God sees Jerusalem in particular. So you got Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, and you got that conversation, how they began through Abraham himself. But then you got this birth of this city, Jerusalem, which is not coming from the same tribe, not coming from the same as Abraham. And we'll deal with that as we get to those verses. Verse 2, Son of Man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. So he's talking to Ezekiel, telling him, make sure they understand their abominations. Make sure they understand how messed up they really have become. And he's going to start out with what would seem to be their innocence and how they slowly, over time, turned away from the Lord is the concept here. While Ezekiel had the people of Jerusalem in mind, the people, he's really speaking about the city, most of this parable, it seems to allude to the city itself, not necessarily the individuals living in the city. You think, mostly you would think, well, it would be about the people living there, well, generally, but he's really giving us a little bit of a history of Jerusalem and what was going on in Jerusalem before David made it such a famous city. It was a nothing city at the time. So the city's early inhabitants were called Jebusites, and you can go to Judges chapter 19 and see the Jebusites. It was such an insignificant little city, they didn't even take it over. They're like, yeah, we don't need it. It wasn't easy to defend. It wasn't much of a city. And when Joshua came in and did their thing, it wasn't even a thing. They didn't even care about it. Yeah, there's nothing over there. It was a nothing city at the time. So the Lord instructed Ezekiel to make the detestable practices of the people of Jerusalem known to them. That's what he keeps emphasizing, make sure they know it. He prophesied to the exiles, so this is good. But his message presented the people of Jerusalem as the primary object of attention, meaning who's he talking to? He's talking to the people that's near him. This is Ezekiel. He's in captivity. He's in Babylon. So he's talking to Babylon. He's not telling them about them specifically. He's telling them about the city they hope to go back to Jerusalem, Judea, and all that. So he's actually talking about the Jerusalem, right, the city, but not to the people. They're not hearing it. The only ones hearing it are the people that are with him in Babylon. So I think that's kind of interesting. So this is kind of like he's talking to these guys in captivity in Jerusalem being a third party, right? He's not really talking to them directly. A lot of times it's very personal. But here he's talking, he wants to get this history out. God wants to make the history of Jerusalem known. And he has an interesting way of describing it here. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, okay, that region of Canaan, that Jerusalem itself. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So from the beginning, the history, going back to the beginning, back to the table of nations in chapter 10 of Genesis and all that, they're Amorites and Hittites. So that's going to come out a little bit more and more. He's going to emphasize that, which, you know, they were the people of Canaan. That's who were there. Even when Abraham came, those were the people that were there. Again, Jerusalem was a nothing. And when you go through and you think about in Abraham's life, how many times do you see him dealing with Jerusalem? Well, you see him with all kinds of other Haran and other cities and things in that area, but nothing in Jerusalem because it was a nothing city. It was a city, but it was a kind of like a nobody. That's kind of part of the point that God is making. They were a nobody at the time. So Amorites, Hittites in Canaan is who they are. In this parable of Jerusalem, represent the people of the city, but it is the people of Jerusalem throughout Israel's histories that are particularly in view. So he's talking about the city, but he's talking about the history of all the people that have lived in Jerusalem. He's not talking about those there. He does refer to those that are there now and what they have become, but he's actually trying to give them a little bit of a history up to this point, how they got to this point. So he's talking about all the people that lived there before the people that are there at the time, so just to kind of give us a little bit of a headwind, a little bit of a background. So the Amorites and the Hittites were two of the Canaanite people, and they often represent the Canaanites. Sometimes you would see them talk about the Amorites or the Hittites, and it means Canaan. It kind of means that whole region itself. And so there's a number of passages where it's kind of used in that broad sense. Their names, Hittite and Amorite, just means that area of Canaan. The Jebusites, who occupied Jerusalem from its earliest mention in Scripture, were, again, a Canaanite tribe. You understand, Canaanite is the region. Jebusite or Jerusalem would be the town in the area of Canaan. In this parable on Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, Ezekiel pictured her as an unwanted child in a mixed union. Amorites, Hittites, mixed union, unwanted child. And this is the picture that God wants to present. This is how she started out. Israel, of course, descended from Shem, I'm going to bring up Table of Nations in a moment here. Chapter 10, remember that after the flood, and they all scattered and went to different, and then you get the Babel event, then they definitely were scattered abroad all over the place, right? So Israel comes from Shem, and these others, the Hittites and Amorites, do not. By contrast, Jerusalem, before it was conquered by David, which would be much later after the dividing in Babylon and all that, Babel, it was a Canaanite city. Again, he descended from Ham, not from Shem. So Jerusalem is not from Shem like Abraham was. So they came from Ham, and what we know about Ham is they were kind of the cursed nation. Remember what happened with Ham and his descendants and all that, and what he did, and the descendants of Ham were said to be cursed. We went through that, talked about that on Sunday mornings. So you got that whole conversation. So they're from a different tribe than Abraham. So when you think of the Jerusalemites, the Jebusites as they were called at the time, they're not from the same tribe as Abraham. They're from a very different tribe altogether. This is God pointing this out just to kind of remind them, when you think so highly of Jerusalem, remember their beginnings and where they came from, really, is what he's saying. Why then did Ezekiel say that Jerusalem's father was an Amorite and his mother a Hittite? Well, because they were. He's just trying to bring out the reality that they're not from Shem like Abraham was. Perhaps the pagan Jebusites were associated with and were apparently like the Amorites. They acted like everybody that was around them. So it's easy to point that out. They were literally from the Amorites and Hittites, but they also acted like the Amorites and the Hittites, which was very pagan, which was, had all kinds of idols and all that went with it. So he's kind of giving you, they have a history with idolatry, and it's not going away. It goes back to their very, very beginning is what he's saying. This association may be suggested in the Table of Nations, which I'll show in a moment, which lists the Jebusites between the Hittites and the Amorites. The point is they're different. They're from different groups. You might have seen, remember this when we talked about that. So Shem is where Abraham's going to come from, right, and all that. And so Ham is where the Jebusites and Amorites. So they're from two different sons, two different tribes altogether. God's pointing this out. They're not from the same tribe. He doesn't make an overwhelming statement about it, other than just point it out and say, but that and their idolatry, it goes back to the very beginning. And so that's he's saying, this is where why you're full of this idolatry, because you've always had this idolatry. And so I think that's important to get that. So Abraham, of course, was from Shem, but the Jebusites in Canaan were from Ham, and all that goes with that. And so you see the Jebusites and the Amorites are over mentioned there. Anyway, verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. Trying to say you had a kind of a rough birth and a rough situation there, right? What he's pointing out. Jerusalem's founders, before the founding of the nation, before David came in and made it a nation, right, all that went with it, they were Amorites and Hittites. They were not Hebrews, again, because they're not from Shem. They were not Hebrews, that particular town. Jerusalem was not an outstanding city from its foundation. Again, I'm pointing out, as he said, he's trying to say from the nativity, from the very birth, the cord wasn't cut, and they didn't rub it with salt to make the skin tough, and then put swaddling clothes on it, because they really, it's like a child that they didn't want, an unwanted child is the picture. When the Israelites entered the land in Joshua's day, they didn't even take Jerusalem. I pointed that out earlier. They just like, yeah, it's a nothing. Let's just take these other towns. They didn't take Jerusalem. Jerusalem was seen as unfit. Jerusalem wasn't seen very big way, in a strong way. It wasn't a great city. Many other cities in Canaan had better situations geographically. They had better resources and were more easily defensible. If you think about what was going on in the other cities, they were better places to take over. Jerusalem, now we see it today, we see big walls, but that's after the fact, and when they built it up and made it more defensible. But in the end, or I should say in the beginning, it was not much of a town. So the early beginnings of Jerusalem were like those of an unwanted child. And that's going to be the picture here. Jerusalem was like an unwanted child in Canaan. normally after a baby is born, the umbilical cord would be cut, right? Obviously, it had to be, but this is the analogy that God is bringing to how it started out. In biblical times, a newborn was washed, to remove the blood and all that went with it. And it was rubbed with salt to dry the skin, to make it tougher and dry the skin. And then, of course, they would wrap it in nice warm clothing and, you know, all that. He's saying, but that wasn't true of the Jebusites initially. Well, in pictorial way, we're talking about a city. It was like an unwanted child. They didn't go through and treat it very kind. It was just a mess, right? And it was kind of something they did back then. There's more notes on that I'll bring up in a moment. Verse 5. No eye pitied you, no eye cared about you or pitied you to do any of these things for you. They didn't do any of those nice things to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. It's an unwanted child. The idea, it's a city, it's a town, not much to speak about. Nobody really wants it. Like I said, even Joshua didn't even go in to take it, right? He cared about other towns. It didn't seem like much of a town to take over. But for Jerusalem, these things were not done. All these nice, comfy things were not done for this newborn. No one looked on her with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for her. Also, the baby, in this case Jerusalem, was thrown out into the open field, for she was despised. This was not an unusual thing. The cruel practice of infanticide was prevalent in the ancient world. An unwanted or deformed child, a child is deformed or whatever, they were cast out and they were left out in the field to die. Seems pretty bad. Only because it is, but that's what they did. It wasn't an unusual thing. This is what God's describing as the beginning of the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites. They were nobody. Nobody cared about them. They're like an unwanted child. They're born like, oh, it's defect. Throw it out in the field. I don't want it. And so that's the picture that we got going on here. Verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw that you were struggling in your own blood, the mess, it didn't get cleaned up and all that, I said to you in your blood, live, this is God speaking, live, yes, I said to you in your blood, live. So God is the only one that had pity on the Jebusites initially. He said unto them, live, and they will live, because God said so. As God noticed the struggling infant wallowing helplessly, kicking about in her blood is the picture, he came to her aid. She could have died, should have died. The intent of throwing it out in the field was that it would die. Again, we're not talking about a real literal child, although that was really going on. We're talking about the beginning of the nation, or the city, I should say, of Jerusalem. The life of the infant was hanging in the balance till God ordained her survival, and he said to you, live. Until that very time, she was going to die. That was the intent. The city remained as an unwanted child until, at the Lord's direction, David went in and captured it. The Jebusites were the name of the people, and that was the name of the town, right? And made it the capital of his kingdom. Then it became Jerusalem, right? And it changed its name. So in that, up to that time, it wasn't much of a town until God pointed to David, said, this is the place. Oh, it's not much of a place, but now it's going to become that's going to be the center of the world. I mean, if you think about it, from this very place of Jerusalem, everything, north, south, east, and west, is in perspective of Jerusalem, right? From that direction, everything, including the future, the world will be ruled from Jerusalem. Verse 7. I made you, God speaking to these Jebusites, this little town that was nothing. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. This, again, God's describing the city, what it was. It was becoming nicer, but, you know, not all that great. And the bare has to do with the vulnerabilities and all that go with it. During the reigns of David and Solomon, Jerusalem, of course, was one of the most highly respected cities in the ancient world. The monies and the wealth and the temple came into play and all that, and people came from all over the place to come to Jerusalem and be wowed by all that they had. He's going to talk about how that actually worked against them. Sometimes you having all this money actually works against you. Anyway, the child lived and grew to maturity like a plant in the field. The modern equivalent would be like she grew like a weed, is kind of the picture here. She grew fast. She grew once God said, live. Now all of a sudden she's thriving and she becomes such an important place, which again, she was supposed to die. She was thrown out of the field and unwanted. Nobody wanted her. As time went by, this baby grew into a young woman, yet she was still naked and bare in a destitute state. This is God's description of this city. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. She's mature now, she's becoming a woman. So I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine, says the Lord God. Oh, so God is claiming her as a husband, claiming her as a wife. So he's got the covenant he made with Abraham, but here he's making a covenant with the city of Jerusalem itself. Kind of interesting. We don't often think of the covenant, but God calls it a covenant. He made a covenant relationship with Jerusalem. God again passed by Jerusalem, Jebusites as it was called back then, and noticed that she was old enough for love, and he said she was of a marriageable age. She was getting old enough for that. God then entered into a covenant with her and married her, is the picture. God himself married this city. The symbolic act of spreading the lower part of one's garment over another signified the idea of patrol, protection, and all that. We saw that, of course, in Ruth, the same idea. God saying, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be the one to provide for you and all that, right? The historical event to which this alludes could be the appointment of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. So, you know, because God's speaking about a long period of time. God's speaking here about the city of Jerusalem as it changed over time. It was a nothing, then it became a more beautiful place, then it became a very predominant place when David and Solomon were in play. So he's talking about their history overall. That's why it's not directed at any specific people, but by name, but you know, a history of those people, the Jebusites in the city. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I mean, he said, you know, like years and years of carrying blood. It's the picture, but it's kind of God just making a point. I'm doing everything I can to pamper her, right? And I anointed you with oil. So I washed her, anointed her with oil. So the abandoned who had the stench of blood was washed and anointed with oils and expensive perfumes and all that stuff. So the Lord prepared her for a special relationship again with himself. Again, this is God, but this is his way of describing the history of Jerusalem. God cleansed and anointed her, is what he's saying there in verse 9. Verse 10, I clothed you and embroidered cloth and gave you sandals, badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So now, and she's now clean. Now she got nice clothing and all that. She's beginning to look like a real, like a woman, like a prince, like a queen more than anything. The girl who was naked now received the dress, the leather sandals, the fine linen, the costly garments. This is all God blessing her, right? She was supposed to be thrown out in the field to die, and now God's making her a special thing. These gifts were marriage gifts customarily presented to a queen. I mean, that's the idea, a dowry. They would use the word dowry, where you gave gifts to the father of the bride and all that. This, so it's kind of as a present to them to take the daughter. So God's giving all these wonderful gifts to her. Verse 11, I adorn you with ornaments and bracelets on your wrist, and a chain on your neck. So now she got jewelry. So she's getting a lot more prettier, right? As you can imagine, the story is going on. These were Jerusalem's glory days during Solomon's rule. I mean, the glory days. I mean, you had everything, all the jewelry, all the gold and silver and all this stuff that they had riches that were incredible. God had really blessed them. And the problem is, oftentimes when we get very rich, we tend to put confidence in those riches and no longer in the Lord. That is going to be what's going on here in the text here. So I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. This is kind of a rags to riches kind of a picture, right? It's obviously what God's describing here. You weren't even supposed to live, and yet now you are adorned in one of the most incredible cities in the world, is the picture. So the ring was clipped on onto the outer part of the nostril and was worn as a jewel with bracelets and earrings. The picture's not hard to see. She's decorated up real nice. Looks real pretty. 13. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Again, we're not just talking about the picture of this woman, picture of this, using a woman as an analogy, but it's a city. But we're talking about the long history of Jerusalem, how rich she became. And your clothing was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and exceeded to royalty. So beautiful and royal. And everybody knew you were royal and princely and queenly and all that. But it sounded like a positive thing. God clothed his betrothed in splendor befitting a queen, right? Get the idea, God's the one doing it. Besides receiving expensive jewelry and fine clothes, Jerusalem was also given the choice foods, fine flour, honey, olive oil, all these things that are often associated with richness and good foods and healthy things. She had the best jewelry and clothes. She also ate the best food. She became a royal city that was home, of course, for David and Solomon and the whole dynasty. When you think of Judah to the south, it all centered around Jerusalem itself, right? And so that's the city we're talking about. 14. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed on you, says the Lord God. I mean, it was an incredible city. Again, the reason it's such a great city is all because of God. She can't claim any of it. It's the point that God is making. You were a great city because of the things that I did for you. All this suggests that under God's blessing, during the reigns of David and Solomon, Jerusalem became a magnificent city. Again, 1 Kings 10 talks about how the world was all amazed by what Jerusalem was. Everything she could possibly need or want was lavished on her by her gracious, generous husband. And in this point, the husband is God himself, right? Is the idea. Other nations even commented on her beauty, since it was extraordinary because of the grace the Lord had bestowed on her. God made sure that it stood out. At that time, it really stood out, and other nations that were great, much larger nations than Israel, looked in on Jerusalem like, wow, man, that's amazing what's going on. Their God must really be a special God. And that was the idea, that they impressed them with who the real God is. Israel was actually a small kingdom, but with a great reputation. Not because of them, but because of the God who was lavishing his grace on them, right, on that city. Verse 15. But you trusted, and there's that word but. The word but is now, God was doing all these great things and all this history and how God made it so great. Then you got the word but you trusted in your own beauty. God made you beautiful and all that goes with it, but now you're trusting in yourself. Played the harlot because of your fame. The riches, and everybody knew about Jerusalem, how great it is, and so you started getting very proud. That's why it's not about any specific person. It's a whole history of people that lived in Jerusalem is what he's referring to. And he poured out on your harlotry, on everyone passing by who would have it. So number two is flaunting how great she was. Jerusalem was saying, how great I am, and everybody in here, look how rich we are. Look how beautiful I am. Now we have strong cities and high walls and got all this riches and all kinds of rich foods and everything. Everybody's wanting to buy and sell in Jerusalem because it's the hot place to be. That's the picture of where they're at. And they're putting their confidence in that, no longer in the Lord. So had Ezekiel's parable ended here, you know, before this verse, it would have been, you know, again, rags to riches story, and it would still be riches and everything be going on. But there's the but, because things change, right? But he added a bizarre twist to make the story correspond to the remaining of Jerusalem's history, right? The remaining of her time. It started out very poor, very weak, destitute, shouldn't even be alive, shouldn't even survive, but God's poured love into it, made it an incredible thing, and then he stopped trusting in God, and there we got our problem, right? He pictured the unfaithfulness of this woman who was made a queen, like a queen, and it was a royal city. David and Solomon being the kings, of course. Jerusalem's gaze turned from her benefactor, God, to her own beauty. Instead of thinking about how, all the blessings we got from the Lord, it's now about, look how beautiful I am. It's no longer looking up. It's now, everybody notice me. Ain't I great, right? And she became proud. She used her fame to become a prostitute. This is the picture that God is trying to describe of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem became self-centered and unfaithful to the Lord. She forgot him when she became preoccupied with his blessings. Man, that is something amazing. So God gives you a lot of blessings, and you start thinking about all these blessings to the point that the blessings become the thing that you're blessing and you're strengthened by, you're motivated by, you're encouraged by. No longer the Lord who gave them to you, you're just encouraged by having all these things, and I don't really need the Lord anymore because I got all these things which came from God in the first place. You see how things are breaking down relationship-wise. She went after every people and passed by rather than remaining faithful to God. So everybody that she was looking horizontally to other people, how can I flaunt how beautiful I am? How can I show how beautiful I am to anybody that would come by? And again, it became a commerce city, so there was a lot of people coming by, and all she was doing is flaunting her pride to everybody else, not to the Lord. So under King Solomon, Jerusalem became the greatest city of her day. At that time, it would be when it was the riches and God was really blessing him. But what happened after Solomon died? Well, there's the whole division of the kingdom and everything changes. I mean, it didn't take very long before things went very south, as the expression goes. But Solomon led the Jerusalemites into spiritual adultery. He wasn't the greatest guy. He got himself in a lot of mess himself. He made all kinds of alliances, Solomon did, covenants with other nations, right? Established that these other nations had their idolatry, and they would infiltrate their idolatry into the city. And so things began to turn in a bad way, even though it was still rich at the time. Because of the riches, it began to decline. And so that becomes a part of this whole history. 16. You took some of your garments and adored multicolored high places for yourself, high places of worship someone other than God, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not have happened, nor be. This is God saying this should not have happened, but this is what did happen. Jerusalem forgot the one, capital O, God, who had supplied her with her wealth and turned away from him. That's what she did. She turned from the Lord. She took some of her garments to make gaudy high places, false worship centers, usually situated on high hills. And I got a couple pictures I'll show there in a moment here, some of these high places. 17, you have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver. God gave these gold and silver to her, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. Not a very pleasant scene, but the idea is like a prostitute. She basked in her beauty and prostituted herself with other gods. Again, all the gods of the people all around her that she kept making covenants with and agreements with. And so if somebody comes in, I need agreement with you that you'll help, will help protect each other. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in other nations and other regions. So beginning in Solomon's reign, I got 1 Kings 11, and continuing till the fall by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem turned from God to adultery. And we've been talking about adultery in other chapters earlier. But now he's just kind of taking you through a big picture of the city itself, how this is a ongoing thing. It started out good. God was all there was to the city. But then as time went on, it started forgetting about the Lord. So she had times of revival, no doubt, but her general trend was downward. So if we're looking at this on a chart, it seems to be constantly going down. That was what was going on. Ezekiel used vivid imagery to drive home the truth of the vileness of Jerusalem's sin into adultery, like a prostitute. He pictured her taking jewelry to make a phallic image with which he engaged in sex. So he's using a lot of imagery. It's pretty strong, but he's just saying this is what the city is doing against the Lord, which God was the husband, right, of them, of the city. Similarly, the people of Jerusalem took the material benefits God had by God to make idols. So the actual blessings the Lord gave to them, they turned it into kind of like when Moses, when he came out of the out of Egypt, and they took the gold that they had, they took with them, that they used when they traveled, and they melted it down, and they made the, you know, idols out of it, and they worshiped. And the blessings of the Lord, they don't deserve any of it. None of it was theirs. They didn't work for it. The Lord gave it to them, and they turned it into an idol. Well, that's what's going on here. Same idea. The blessings of the Lord, they turned it into an idol to use against the Lord. 18. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Again, all these are blessings the Lord has provided for them. Good things. Rich things, nice things that they had to make to make life comfortable and all that. Well, they're turning it all into a perversion. The very blessings God had bestowed on the city were used to worship false gods. I mean, it's ironic to even say that, how I think that is. The very blessings that God gives to us, do we turn them into a means of worshiping those things or other things in the world? That would be the application for us. We could easily do that. God gives us blessings and we no longer use it as a means to worship Him, but to worship ourselves or other people. So Jerusalem used the gifts that God had given to her to make idols and to worship them rather than the Lord. I mean, that's pretty, seems straightforward, God is saying there. 19. Also, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them, the false idols, as sweet incense. And so it was, thus saith the Lord, right? So the Lord is seeing these things that, you know, He knows what He provided with them and how they turned it against Him to worship of all things false idols. The blessings of the Lord used for that way is incredible. This is a general summary of the nation's idolatry as she gave herself to the religious practices of the Canaanites. So again, she's a Canaanite, Amorite and Hittite mix, and all that is the mother and the father, and all that mixes. So there's always been this idea of adultery, and she was a nobody, a baby thrown out, intended to die, and the Lord said, live. And you see just the history, He's giving a big picture. I find it's a very fun chapter when I think about all that it's talking about. So every gracious gift from God was devoted to idols, is the way God's describing it here. If I gave you this blessing, you're going to pervert it. I give you this blessing, you're going to pervert it. Didn't happen immediately, but over time, it definitely happened. As their relationship with the Lord became weaker and weaker, and they start trusting in themselves or other people. Moreover, verse 20, moreover, you took your sons, watch this, and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Their own children were sacrificed. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Obviously, the answer is no, it wasn't a small matter. They got used to doing it, child sacrifice. So Jerusalem also offered up her own sons and daughters as human sacrifices, as if it is food to give to these false idols. So they're offering their child as if the... What kind of God is it that you need to feed this God? This God needs food. So you're offering your own children to be sacrificed. They would be burned to death is what they would do, to be sacrificed. And it was seen as an offering, as like you're giving food to your God. You're feeding this God. Because these gods promise that you'd have good crops. These gods made all kinds of promises, supposedly, that they would give you all kinds of more blessings if you offer your own child. And that's what they were doing. So the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice was forbidden, of course, by God, no doubt about it, ahead of time, so they would not do it. And yet, God, seeing like God can give a warning to us, and we're right on it. We're immediately go, yeah, what did he say? You know, we seem to forget everything that God said. He told them these very things ahead of time, and they should have remembered the Lord had said that. Evidently, the adulterers first slew the children and then burned their dead bodies as a sacrifice. And some, I don't think that's always the case, because sometimes we get the impression from Moloch, they would offer the child, and they would all be playing loud music, a lot of loud, because the baby's screaming as it's burning to death. Think of how gruesome that would be. And that really was what was going on. 21, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. And that's what they would actually be burned. So we got a couple of pictures of that that kind of gives you that idea of Moloch being the chief god that they were, the high places and things that they would worship. In Ammon, parents killed their children and offered them in fires to entreat the god Moloch in favor. So you get someone offering the child. This is a statue, not alive. It's hands. The picture here is very big, but below his hands is an actual fire. And so it's this statue, standing, metal statue standing here with this fire coming up through the hands. And so you would offer it, you would lay it on the hands, the baby, and it would burn to death. This is what would happen from the fire. That's the picture there. Gruesome thought. Jerusalem went so far as slaying her own children as sacrifices to idols, disregarding the fact that they were also the Lord's children. As God said, these are my children. I gave these children to you, and you're offering a sacrifice to these false gods. Incredibly sad. Now, in some of the cases, they didn't have the fire where you could see it. It was inside. It'd be like an oven. It's like hollow inside of it, and they would throw the baby inside of the oven and burn it, so it wouldn't make as much. Anyway, it was, again, they would make loud noises and all this stuff, chanting and music and all, so you wouldn't hear the screams of the child. 22, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. This is so important. God's making this point. Yeah, how humble it was and how dependent on me her entire life was, the whole city, how they completely forgot it, right? When you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood, there was no way you were going to survive, humanly speaking, but only because of God, she survived, right? And she completely forgot where she came from. So the practice crept into the nation of Israel, and by Ezekiel's time, child sacrifice was done openly. And so so you had these high places, multiple places throughout Judea, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea as a whole. Jerusalem had strayed far from her husband, that being God. She had forgotten all his blessings. Hopefully we don't do the same thing. Obviously, there's an obvious application for us that we receive blessings from the Lord and realize he can turn that spigot off at any time. What is worse is when we take the blessings and we pervert it somehow. In her pride, she forgot who had saved her from her destitute state as a neglected newborn and had elevated her to her exalted position. She elevated herself, she thinks. God exalted her and gave her everything, but then she completely forgot God again. Many believers today tend to forget what Christ has done for them on the cross and all the blessing he has poured on them, especially we don't oftentimes think about our sins are forgiven. Man, that is incredible reality. And we don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. But what Christ did for us on the cross has our sins forgiven, so we have everlasting life, blessings in this life, eternal life in the future, and all that goes with it. So hopefully we don't. So that's why gratitude is a huge thing, that we have that gratitude attitude right now. 23. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God. And that word woe is used in the Old Testament, New Testament, always the idea that, well, bad judgment, bad things are on you, coming your way when you hear the word woe, right? Because of their idolatry, God pronounced a lament of horror on her heart. You know, judgment is just terribly bad, it's going to come. She had all these blessings, and now all this judgment is going to come as a result. This section, partly woe and partly a lament, like a cry, spoke to Judah's obsession with idolatry and her being influenced by Egypt, because he mentions that he referred to Egypt, the Philistines, Assyria, and Babylon. She's being influenced by anybody and everybody. Oh, what's your God like? Oh, here's what we got. We have Molech. We have, oh, you, okay, you got Baal. You got, and so all these different worship ideas were being imported into Jerusalem, is the picture there. So God's saying, woe unto their. 24. That you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. So it wasn't just down the town and over here on this street. Hey, you have them all over the place. You have altars everywhere. So you can sacrifice to your God, all these false gods, everywhere. And you made a big deal of it. You want them to be all plentiful. Everybody should be able to find a shrine easily because they're all over the place. That's the picture. And so, you know, Jerusalem had multiplied shrines. And some of them on high places were like this. They were rock formations. And some of them were just a place like you think of piling rocks real nice and neatly. And in the middle, you would have your sacrifices. The point is, they put them everywhere. All over the city, they had these places on all the streets where they could offer their sacrifices to not God on the appointed days and all the Day of Atonements and all that. No, they would go through those outward rituals, but most of what they were doing was worshiping other gods. And that's what the picture is. She became a militant advocate of idolatry. I mean, this is God makes a point. It wasn't that she was just doing it. She was really encouraging everyone else to do it. She became an influence in a very negative way. Not just a practitioner of it. She also made her beauty abominable by prostituting herself to everyone passing by. The idea is she was encouraging everybody to get involved with it. It wasn't it being the idolatry. She was actually very much encouraged. Well, you don't know about Molech here. Let me show him. Hey, all you have to do is offer this, and he promises to give you all this. You know, and so he was encouraging it. 25. You built your high places at the head of every road. It's the second time he said that. I mean, any of the main roads, you put your altars there, and made your beauty to be abhorred. Right? You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You went out of your way to get anybody involved with your idolatry, is what he's saying, is the picture there. Jerusalem developed an ever-deepening lust for idols, more, 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 and they never were satisfied. He's talking about that satisfaction in a moment. Her idolatry or harlotry moved from the high places to the highways. So initially they were all just at the high places. He's saying, now they're everywhere. Every street, they're growing. There's everywhere you look, you see these shrines, is the picture. It wasn't just the high places, now they're all over the place on the roads. Her harlotry moved from the high places to the highways as shrines to foreign gods, who were erected at every intersection, you know, everywhere where there's a lot of people, where a lot of people would pass by and on every street. I mean, get the idea. We want to make sure it's available for everyone. And so that's a sad truth. 26, you also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, so he's calling them out, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry and provoked me to anger. So again, Ra and the gods of Egypt, and they're beginning to worship those. And so he's saying all these different things they were beginning to worship in Jerusalem. Her desire for idolatry drove her to seek out lovers, quote unquote, promiscuously to satisfy her own lust. She has such a lust, such as he's never got satisfied. Think about it. They're never going to bring satisfaction, right? And they never did really bring satisfaction. So what do we need? We must need more of them. You see how they got so perverse. Well, they never really brought real satisfaction to us, these other false gods. So we obviously need more of these false gods, seemed to be the idea, what was going on. So she pursued foreign alliances as well as foreign gods. The alliances would be, so we'll work with each other and help protect each other. But what is it? Oh, you got a different god than we. We don't know about that one. What we'd like to know about it. So she was introducing it into the city. She committed adultery with her lustful neighbor, the Egyptians, and multiplied the instances of her harlotry, and of course this angered God. As you can imagine, you're putting all your trust in these gods and not me. Couple more verses here. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you. I mean, you're making alliances with these people, and you know they don't really even like you. They're only making alliances with you because of the gold that I've given you, and the agreements, and the commerce, and the money they could be. They're acting like they like you, but they really don't like you at all. So I'm going to give you over to these alliances, the people who actually hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd. They're even ashamed of your lewd behavior. Wait a minute. Philistines are really bad, no? No, God's saying you're worse, and he actually makes the case that you're actually worse than actually they are. God did not stand quietly by while his wife debased herself. He's about to get involved, right? He tried to curb her appetite by imposing judgment. He brought different things, judgment meaning plagues, the crops, there'd be locusts, there'd be, all these different things would come to try to get her attention, and guess what? They didn't change anything. It didn't change anything at all. They continued in their lust for more idols. He reduced her territory, the land governed by Jerusalem, and gave it over to the Philistines. I mean, you remember, even during the time of David and the Philistines, and back and forth, there was, oh my goodness, if they were trusting in the Lord, it would have been an easy thing. It would have been an easy win, but they often were trusting in themselves. So that's what he's referring to there. So the Philistines attacked Judah and Jerusalem in the reigns of Jehoram, right? Remember, and Ahaz, and there's all the history back and forth. Shouldn't have been, wasn't intended to be that way, but this is what they allow themselves. I like the blessings of God, but we're going to do it in our own strength. Well, that always works out really bad. Even the Philistines were shocked by Jerusalem's lewd conduct. Seems to be the idea what God's saying. Even they were shocked that you've gone that far, that you're that perverse. They had their own gods, the Philistines did, but they were at least faithful to their own gods. Right? They were faithful to they said, my gods, and we don't have a whole bunch of them. Jerusalem became the place of all kinds of gods, false gods. And so that even amazed the Philistines. God gave her into the hands of the Philistines, right? Pagan people who nonetheless were repulsed by her lewd behavior. Again, they were amazed that Jerusalem became worse than they. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. You had this lust, a desire for something that just never satisfied. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Yeah, that's the point. The more idols they brought in, it never changed they never were satisfied. More gods, more false teaching, but they were never satisfied. She committed adultery with the distant Assyrians up north there, right, as well, but they did not satisfy her lust. And you get the point, all these different gods that he named, the Assyrians here, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, he named all whatever their gods, we absorb them all, but for some reason never seemed to satisfy. Political alliances normally involve the weaker party taking the gods of the stronger. This seemed to be a normal thing. If you were conquered by a nation, and that nation said, these are the gods that we worship, so you need to take that. Well, she was saying, we'll take anybody. We'll take them all, I mean, is the picture. This is how much idolatry entered Jerusalem. We didn't matter where they came from, whether they're over us or not. We'll take them all. We'll take anyone and every one of those. And here's the last verse for today, 29. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader. Again, she was a trader and she had a lot of people and all that went with it. Then she named Chaldea, which would be Babylon. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. And even then, you were not satisfied. Again, that's the whole point. More idols doesn't equal satisfaction. They think more idols eventually is going to, oh, we finally feel a sense of satisfaction. That never happened. So her whoredoms included Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, even the Philistines, he mentioned them and all that. None of that stuff helped. None of those guys helped. Mentioning these nations implies not only Jerusalem's desire for new gods, again, always never satisfied, always needing more to worship, but also her foreign intrigues and her alliances. She made all kinds of agreements and alliances with people so that she'd have some sense of security And all along, all she needed to be doing is trusting in the Lord. But no, she trusted in all these other alliances that God said, they hate you, by the way. They hate you, but you're making alliances with them, thinking that they care for you and that you're still very important. Adultery with the merchant Chaldeans or the Egyptians did not satisfy her, is the point. And we're going to end there, because when you get to verse 30, through the end of the chapter is one big thought. So I think that's a good, but I think you're saying, you're going to continue this idea, same idea, there's still, it's the history of Jerusalem as she began, and then what, how she should have been dead. She shouldn't even be alive. She shouldn't even be a thing. But God made her a thing, and God said, live, and blessed her, and eventually she forgot the Lord, and that's the picture, chapter 16. I think it's quite an interesting, when you think of the history that's involved with the city itself. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and if you have any more, by all means, I'll let you do that. Father, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. We never want to forget all the blessings you bring into our lives. Help us not to use them in some perverse way, but help us to use them to be a blessing even to others, Father. We just want to say we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.